Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, somehow had survived. And no doubt, as he was making his way home, he pondered how close he had come to not coming home in peace. But he made it home, and you can almost see him breathing a sigh of relief that he had survived. Certainly, it had never been his intention to put his life in jeopardy, but he had survived. And then, as he arrived at home, a prophet met him with a message from God. And the message was that compromise of God's truth will bring dullness to the soul and then deadliness. This incident, of which we read, is surely one of the most amazing in the long history of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Israel, Mount Ephraim. Ephraim was the center of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was the seat of the kings. Israel was marked for the fact that every one of its kings throughout its entire history as a separate kingdom was apostate. Judah had some kings that were good. Jehoshaphat was generally regarded as being among those. But this incident strains the limits of credulity. It would be hard to imagine something more foolish than the plan to which Jehoshaphat consented in his alliance with Ahab. Jehoshaphat had many things for which he was commended. We read of some of them in this very passage. He certainly did a number of things that we can admire. But it's obvious that being the king of a less populous kingdom, he had some kind of a weakness, whether it was politically inspired or otherwise, that led him to crave greater influence. And so, at the beginning of chapter 18, he sought an affinity or an alliance with Ahab. Now, Ahab's reputation was very well known. He was wicked, he was idolatrous, and his wife was worse. This was the kind of alliance into which Jehoshaphat was entering. And such was the nature of this alliance that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the descendant of King David, gave his son in marriage to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. That's the way alliances were consummated. That marriage was to curse both kingdoms and would lead to a reign of bloody terror in Judah that was unique in its history. In the passage that we read, Jehoshaphat listened to the prophecy of Micaiah that the coming battle was going to result in the death of Ahab and the disastrous defeat of his army. But Jehoshaphat agreed to go ahead. And so Ahab said, I'll tell you what, this is what we'll do. I'm going to go into battle dressed as a common soldier. But you, Jehoshaphat, you keep your robes on, your symbols of royalty. You keep those on, and that's how I'll fight with the troops, and you be the one that everybody looks to for inspiration and leadership. Ahab, of course, was thinking of what Micaiah said. So he thought, I know a way to prevent Micaiah's prophecy from coming true. I will just make myself look like all the other soldiers. So if they have any plan in the Syrian army to make war against me, they won't know where I am on the field, but they'll know where he is. So Ahab saw it as a way not only to save his own life, but to get rid of Jehoshaphat. He would be sure then that there was only one royal figure on the battlefield. Jehoshaphat's compromise left him apparently totally insensitive to the danger to which he was committing himself. Until he was in the midst of the battle, and he was surrounded by those who had been given orders, you don't bother about the other soldiers. The only prize we want is Ahab, the king of Israel. And so they compassed around him, and they were going to kill him, and he cried out. And we are told that God intervened to move them to depart from him. They somehow perceived it was not Ahab. And so they turned back from pursuing him. And then, of course, we read those famous words in verse 33, a certain man drew a bow at a venture. Always have thought of these words. When I was in college, I heard Bob Jones Jr. preach a sermon upon these words that I've never forgotten. A certain man drew a bow at a venture. He wasn't aiming at any one in particular. Maybe it was his last arrow that he had, but he put it in the bow and he drew the bow and he let the arrow fly. And God guided that arrow, and it struck Ahab between the joints of the harness, that is, in the part of his armor where there was a gap, where there was a weakness. That's where it struck him. God had brought him to the day of his death, and he could not avoid it. So Jehoshaphat left the disaster and returned home to this question. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Jehoshaphat was the son of Asa. Asa was a godly king. So Jehoshaphat was a man who knew the truth. But for some reason, in this circumstance, he decided to go against the truth. And the result was disastrous. Even though he escaped with his life, the marriage between his son and the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel went forward, and it led to disaster. Now, I said all this as a background, because this evening, I want to return to a series of messages we've been considering on and off again during this year on the general theme of new evangelicalism. And this evening, I want to come to deal with Billy Graham, and again next week as well. In 1948, Billy Graham succeeded the prominent fundamentalist W.B. Reilly as president of Northwestern Schools in Minneapolis. In that position, Graham, who was not yet 30 years old at that time, became editor-in-chief of the official magazine of the schools, and it was called The Pilot. In the April 1951 issue of the magazine, this special notice from the editor appeared. We sincerely regret that the ad on the back cover of the March issue of the Pilot carried an advertisement of a book by Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick. This completely slipped the attention of our advertising department. The Pilot represents the orthodox, conservative, fundamental theological position. We do not condone nor have fellowship with any form of modernism. Dr. Fosdick's position is well known as that of an extreme modernist. We do not commend his writings to our reading public. That was in April 1951. Exactly 6 years later, at the annual convention of the National Association of Evangelicals in Buffalo, Graham made the following remarks concerning the plans for his upcoming New York City crusade and his repudiation in connection with that crusade of his former separatist position. He said, first, as to its sponsorship, I would like to make myself quite clear. I intend to go anywhere, sponsored by anybody, to preach the gospel of Christ if there are no strings attached to my message. I am sponsored by civic clubs, universities, ministerial associations, and councils of churches all over the world. I intend to continue. And beginning with that crusade, Graham began to cooperate openly with and to recommend modernists and modernistic churches, just 6 years after writing that they had no fellowship with modernists. He was invited initially to New York City under the sponsorship of evangelical and fundamental churches and organizations. But he insisted that there be added to the organization the members of the Protestant Ministerial Council, a collection of modernists, and that they should be sponsors as well with responsibility to take part in the crusade. And during the meetings of that crusade, and if you look at video of that crusade, it looks like, or film, there was no such thing as video. If you look at film of that crusade, it looks like a church gathering. People were well dressed. Many of the ladies wore hats. And it was a picture of the religious world in America in 1957. But during that crusade, in the meetings, Graham honored many false teachers, including Robert McCracken. McCracken was the successor of Harry Emerson Fosdick at the Riverside Church in New York, and he was a modernist. He sat on the platform with preachers of the gospel and was invited to lead one of the crusade sessions in prayer, was identified as a brother in Christ. But he was known as one who denied the virgin birth of Christ, the blood atonement of Christ, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the infallible inspiration of the Bible, and a whole raft of other departures from the truth. That crusade, 1957, marked the shift of Billy Graham and his evangelistic campaigns from the separatist camp to the rapidly swelling ranks of the new evangelicals. And that shift launched Graham on a meteoric career in which he has become one of the most well-known religious figures in the world. He has preached to millions of people, and tens of thousands profess to have been converted under his preaching. Yet, in March 1957, just at the time that Graham was deciding to abandon the separatist cause, one of his mentors, Bob Jones Sr., said, "Billy Graham is a charming personality. I do not say that he is intentionally tearing down the evangelistic house. I think he has probably sold himself on what he is doing. But he is wrong. He is dead wrong. I would not stand in his shoes and take the responsibility for the consequences of what he is doing for all that this world can give any man." Now, unlike Jehoshaphat, Billy Graham could not be urged back from his philosophy of compromise. And so he continued down the road that he had charted. Harold Akinjay, the one who coined the expression New Evangelicalism, in that same year of 1957 said, "Billy Graham became the evangelist of the New Evangelical movement." And Graham now, of course, has associates who help to spread the work that he has begun. I'm going to take a brief look this evening at the ministry of Billy Graham. The Bible commands a very strict, even rigid separation, as we read in 2 Corinthians 6 tonight, from the appearance of false doctrine and infidelity. We want to look at Graham's career and see him for what he is widely proclaimed to be, New Evangelicalism's leading prophet. The rebuke that Jehu delivered to Jehoshaphat is much to the point. For more than 55 years now, Billy Graham has been engaged in a campaign of helping the ungodly and loving those who hate the Lord. I've never met Billy Graham. Don't expect I will ever meet him. I have no reason to believe that he is anything other than a decent and courteous man. But we do have solid scriptural foundation to call into question the whole practice of his ministry and to oppose it as a clear violation of the Word of God. If you turn to 2 John, 2 Epistle of John, near the end of the New Testament, 2 John and verse 9. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Now, the widespread damage of Billy Graham's compromise can be seen in the continuing drift of new evangelical institutions toward greater and greater liberalism in theology. The NAE is moving toward closer and closer ties with various components of the National Council of Churches, cooperative ventures. But there are many who say that since Graham appears to be doing the work of the gospel ministry, we should not criticize it. The argument is he must be doing a lot of good. Well, I'm not so sure. I don't think it's doing good to encourage lapsed Roman Catholics to become active Roman Catholics again. I don't think it's doing good to praise as spiritual the World Council of Churches. I think it's time for the people of God to stand up and be counted. Billy Graham's life as he himself in recent times has acknowledged, is nearly over. So it's a good time for us to take a look at his career. I want to leave the issues of Billy Graham's relationship with Roman Catholicism for next week's message. It's there that his ecumenical approach has been most apparent. But I want us to look then, this evening, at three basic thoughts: a promising beginning, a perplexing departure, and a perturbing consummation. A promising beginning. Billy Graham's roots are, like those of Jehoshaphat, we may say, are in a far different environment from the one in which he now moves. Billy Graham, in fact, comes from a rigidly fundamentalist background. He was born on November 7th, 1918, in Charlotte, North Carolina. So, if he lives just a few more weeks, he will mark his 95th birthday. His family belonged to the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. And young William Franklin Graham, that was his given name, memorized the Shorter Catechism and displayed great interest in religion. At the age of 16, in the fall of 1934, he professed to be converted to Christ. For a short time, he played semi-professional baseball. And afterward, he entered Bob Jones College, then located in Cleveland, Tennessee. I just note that in passing, because if you go to the Billy Graham Museum and Library in North Carolina, you will not find any reference to this fact. But he was a student, however, briefly at Bob Jones College. After only 4 months, he left. He was keenly interested in pursuing a career, he said, in professional baseball. Finally, his parents persuaded him to enroll at Temple Terrace Independent Bible School in Temple, Florida. And it was there that he saw the ministry of the gospel as his life's calling. He graduated from that school in 1940 and was ordained immediately as a Baptist minister. He began to conduct evangelistic missions. He never was a pastor. Later, he attended Wheaton College in the Chicago area and graduated with a degree in anthropology. And through a connection that he had with Youth for Christ, he became more widely known. He was a staff evangelist. And a crusade in Los Angeles in 1949 brought him into national prominence for the first time when noted newspaper publisher William Randolph Hearst gave the word to all of his reporters and editors that they should puff Graham. That is, given favorable coverage in the press. During this period, he made it clear, as often as he could, that he was a fundamentalist. And he even wrote letters to that effect. He wrote to Bob Jones Sr. on October 23, 1950. He appeared in that same year on the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, as a venue for Graham's own show, Hour of Decision, a television show. And so he wrote to Bob Jones Sr. and said, "The devil is attacking on every side. Modernists are beginning to write letters against me. Articles are beginning to appear in certain papers attacking the things for which I stand. This is all to be expected. I need your friendship, confidence, love, prayers, counsel, and advice more than you know. Anytime you have a word for me, I would appreciate you dropping me a line. All of us young evangelists look up to you as a father. And indeed, not long before, Bob Jones University conferred upon Graham an honorary doctorate. So up until 1957, he maintained his separatist position. But there were already warning signs. He was looking for ways to expand his outreach. He wanted to gain greater access to the world stage. And to do that, he saw he would have to make certain compromises. And the New York Crusade of 1957, on which I have already commented, was the beginning of that road. And continuing down that road was a perplexing departure. So he had a godly heritage, and yet chose, for reasons of expediency, to depart from what he had been taught was the truth. Now, there were many who reacted against it. Bob Jones Sr. and Bob Jones Jr. were certainly not the only ones. The American Council of Christian Churches reacted against Graham's shift. He had been taught the truth. And there were departures. Now, the departures were not always evident immediately. They took time to appear. But, for example, Methodist Bishop Gerald Kennedy was the chairman of the 1963 campaign in Los Angeles, 50 years ago this year in Los Angeles. It was a reprise, if you will, of the famous 1949 campaign that had been conducted in a tent. Kennedy wrote, "I believe the testimony of the New Testament, taken as a whole, is against the doctrine of the deity of Jesus, although I think it bears overwhelming evidence to the divinity of Jesus." And it's not quite evident exactly how that distinction works out. But that was clearly the attitude of the chairman of the 1963 campaign in Los Angeles. In the area of the virgin birth, Graham's personal views, whatever they are, he may have somewhat orthodox views in this area, but his views are clouded because his associations with and sponsorship by those who deny the virgin birth, some of whom even say that Jesus was the offspring of Mary and a Roman soldier who was of Germanic origin. In terms of whether Christ was the only way to heaven, Graham also more and more departed from that position. In a famous 1997 interview with Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral, which by the way now is a Roman Catholic church in Orange County, California, in Garden Grove. In a 1997 interview, Graham agreed with Schuller that it was possible for people to be saved without ever hearing of the name of Jesus. He said he believed that there were people who never heard the name of Jesus, but who did their best and were sincere in whatever religion they practiced, and that those people also would be taken into heaven. And Schuller was overwhelmed at this news and said, "I'm so delighted to hear you say that there's a wideness in God's mercy." And Graham's response was, "There is. There definitely is." How that squares with the statement of Jesus Christ, that no man cometh to the Father but by me. Graham never did say. On the question of hell, Billy Graham has expressed doubt in recent years as to whether there is any literal fire in hell, reflecting the attitudes of many of those with whom he has been associated. In fact, Graham has suggested that hell may just be really the worst of the trials through which people pass in this world. The thing that people fear the most or dread the most, if they experience it, that is hell for them. In the area of ecumenical cooperation, Graham is a big supporter now of the ecumenical movement, whereas initially he was a critic of it. In 1948, when the World Council of Churches met for the first time, Graham was asked, what do you think they're going to do there? He said, I think they're going to nominate the Antichrist. But by 1966, when the World Council of Churches met, he spoke very commendingly of the work of the Council and was a big supporter of all of its efforts, all of its ministry. And now he counsels others to follow the same path, to cooperate more and more widely. And those who have taken his counsel are following his example. But let us come, last of all this evening, to a perturbing consummation. What has been the result? Well, there are people who point to the numbers of those who profess faith, and no doubt there have been some who have been converted, not because of Graham's ministry, but in spite of it. The Lord can use his word in any context, but there have been many people who, having come for some counseling in a Graham crusade, have been sent back to the churches from which they had departed, whether they were liberal Protestant churches or Roman Catholic churches, they were sent back to those places. And the lines have been so effectively blurred over the years that most people think that Graham's brand of Christianity is the genuine article. Here is the real danger. Here is the real harm. Because when you ask most people about Christianity, he's the one that they will be inclined to mention. And those who stand against him are accused that they are just jealous of his success, and they wish they had the same success. And now here is Graham, in the winter of his life, at the age of 94, continuing down the road of compromise. No retreat from it at all. The late Charles Woodbridge, a fundamentalist scholar who was associated with J. Gresham Machen, Carl McIntyre in the fundamentalist-modernist controversy of the early 20th century, Charles Woodbridge warned Graham of the end to which his compromise would take him. He said, if you persist in making common cause with those who deny the Word of God, and thus in minimizing the sharp line of distinction between those who are loyal and disloyal to the Scriptures, it is my strong opinion that the verdict of church history will be that you will be known as the great divider of the Church of Christ in the 20th century. And those words were prophetic. He has come to participate in the evil deeds of those with whom he associates, underscoring again the reality of which we read in 2 John. So let's come back now to our text. Here's Jehoshaphat. the king of Judah. We read that after this rebuke from the prophet, he went on to do some good things. We read in verse 4, he brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. Jehoshaphat was chastened. And for that we can be thankful. But remember that his son, Ahaziah, married Athaliah. And they have a son. And their son came to be the king, eventually over the northern kingdom. And when Ahaziah, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, when he died, Athaliah moved in and took control of the land. And you may remember the story of a little boy named Joash, who at the age of one was rescued from a slaughter of all the descendants of the royal house. That slaughter was ordered by Athaliah. So that Jehoshaphat's compromise, from which he appeared to have backed off, had effects that he could not stop. And it was for that reason that Jehu said to him, "Shouldst thou help the ungodly?" Here was the king. He was glad. He had a close shave. He was glad he had escaped the battle without being killed. He had to reflect on how close he had come. So he's glad to be coming back, and I'm sure he didn't spare any effort or speed in getting back home. But now he deals with this question. You have helped the ungodly. Without you, Ahab would never have been able to go into battle. You gave a legitimacy to him. Without you, Micaiah would not have been subject to the treatment that he was subject to. Shouldst thou help the ungodly? Shouldst thou love them that hate the Lord? Jehoshaphat, should you love Ahab, the sworn enemy of the Lord, a true apostate? Those are the questions for Jehoshaphat. Those are the questions that we ask tonight of Billy Graham. Should you love those who hate the Lord? Should you call them Christian brethren? Should you identify them as such so that those who sit under their pernicious teaching are led down the road by that? We live in troubling times. It's a matter of inevitability that Billy Graham will come to die. And on that day, we will begin to see the true effect of his compromise. For I believe there will be many whom we would identify in these days as fundamentalists and evangelicals, who either will be silent or will say that he was the greatest evangelist of our time. Well, I trust that we will take to heart the words that Jehu gave to Jehoshaphat, and this evening resolve that we will follow the counsel that we read in 2 John, not to bid Godspeed even to one who has taken a position against Christ. May God give us grace in these evil days of compromise and weakness on every hand to stand for that which is truth.